You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Today, we start a new series in the book of Hebrews. Oh, yeah. Now, I do need to give proper credit to the women's ministry here for really getting the ball rolling on this. I thought this was a great book. Whenever the women's leaders came and talked to us a couple years ago, or a year and a half, I can't remember the timeline, about what book to study next, when we mentioned we were going to work through the book of Joshua, the book of Hebrews was surfaced as a great complement, which I totally agree. And I love that combination and thought that was perfect. Well, and once we wrapped up the book of Joshua, I realized I'd referenced Hebrews so often, I just wanted to get back into it. And then also knowing that the men in our church were not in that Hebrews study. So I thought this would be a great time collectively as a church for both our men and women, our children, to go through the book of Hebrews together and be blessed. The book is so dense and so rich that you could spend the rest of your life in the book of Hebrews and never be bored. And never run out of the glories and the treasures of Christ. So let me do this morning in by way of introduction. We're going to be in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to give an introduction to the book, and then a little bit of an introduction to our series. So an introduction to the book. I had a lot of help from Dr. Moeller and F.F. Bruce, both of their commentaries in the book of Hebrews. So a lot of this information is credited to them. Moeller helped me in giving an overview of the book. The book of Hebrews. In the most ancient of manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts we can find of Hebrews, the title of the book of Hebrews used to be To the Hebrews. That was the title. And over time, it just was narrow down to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a letter. It is an epistle, just kind of like you would see Paul writing in the New Testament. It does differ, however. Most of the letters have a salutation, I, Paul, right? It's a greeting to the church of Philippi, Colossae, etc. But we lack that in the book of Hebrews. However, the rest of the book lends itself to being a letter. It's not just a narrative, it is a letter, and it concludes that way even. The author of the book of Hebrews is unknown. Like Paul's letters, we know that Paul wrote them because he said, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Or someone wrote it in his place, right? We don't have that here. There's a lot of debate as to who might be the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of speculations, but none of them ultimately satisfy. But we can be confident with the content of the book of Hebrews. We believe it is somebody who was living in the apostolic age, hanging out with the apostles, potentially one of the apostles themselves. And we know this because they even make reference to Timothy. This letter, who is it being addressed to? Once again, lacking in the introduction. But we can generally agree that the book of Hebrews is being written to Jewish Christians, Jews who are converted to Christianity. And it's even argued that it, more specifically, Hellenistic Jewish Christians, that is, Greek-speaking Jews who have converted to Christianity. And how do we know that? In the book of Hebrews, every time the Old Testament is quoted or cited, it's not quoted from the Hebrew language, but it's quoted from the Greek language, what is known as the Septuagint. So what we have here is this rich book, this rich theology here in the book of Hebrews, showing us how the Old Testament relates and points to Christ. How the Old Testament relates and points to Christ. We know the letter was written prior to 70 AD, so after Jesus ascended and before 70 AD. And here's what the book of Hebrews does for us. It keeps us from being New Testament Christians. We hear that saying often. It's thrown out quite a bit. I want to be a New Testament Christian. Well, I'm going to make the argument. You cannot be a New Testament Christian unless you are also an Old Testament Christian. The Old Testament is not the Jewish Bible. It is the Christian Bible. The Jews have it wrong. Jesus told the Jews they had it wrong. They didn't like it, so they killed him. But you have to, when you read the book of Hebrews, you are forced to keep the Old Testament open at all time. An introduction to the series. So Hebrews, as I've already mentioned, is a great complement to the book of Joshua. And coming out of that, our hope is that your eyes will begin to see how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what it was for me back in about 2007. Light bulbs just started going off and how I was able to see Christ is the fulfillment of the Old. Secondly, we often, just as a people, we lose sight of the greatness of Jesus. We lose sight of the greatness of Jesus. I was having that kind of conversation this morning with a friend. We tend to elevate or value or make other things in life more great. Our jobs, our families, our finances, our worries, our anxieties. Those things tend to get the upper hand and tend to be on top, and Jesus kind of somewhere down here. Hebrews says, no, Jesus is greater. He's always greater, and you must look to him. And so we tend to put a value on other things. And so what we are needing desperately is for all of us to see that Jesus is greater. He's greater in every angle of life. And when we see that, if we don't see that, what will happen is we will become significantly disappointed in how fleeting everything is other than Jesus. And so the prophets, the forefathers of the Old Testament, with they met struggle after struggle, failure after failure, and yet there was something that continually moved them forward. And there was something, or someone, right? Someone greater that drove them to trust and follow God, even though it was not easy. Even though they were in the wilderness, even though they struggled day in and day out, there was something greater. And so, church, we have to understand that our lives, our relationships, our vacations, our wealth, our disciplines in life will never be enough on their own. It'll never satisfy on its own. They will all fail in one way or the other. And the hope is that you are not building your life on those things that ultimately wear out or perish or fade, but that you are building all of those things on top of a firm foundation that Jesus is greater. What happens, church, when you lose your job and you cannot pay the bills? Is it all over? Are you done? What happens when your spouse becomes ill, wheelchair bound for life, or dies? Are you without hope? Is all lost? What if your children, who you watch growing up worshiping Jesus, all of a sudden abandon the faith? Are you now a failure? What if your dreams and hopes for the future are crushed by shortcomings and failures of life? Do you no longer have a purpose or direction? What happens if Redeemer has to deal with significant loss, significant pain, significant sin issues? Or maybe the community that once seemed so lively and welcoming all of a sudden seems dull and uninviting. Are you out? You throwing the deuces? Pastors, or those who are aspiring to be a pastor. What happens when the task of shepherding seems daunting or overwhelming or too heavy? Will you quit and walk away? So church, we have to build, we often build a lot of our abilities, our identity or joy in things other than Jesus. And when we do that, it seems like all may be lost or we're done or we have to walk away. We live life in such a way that Jesus ultimately is not greater. We will dethrone Jesus in how we live and how we believe. And so this is the theme of the book of Hebrews, or one of them. Jesus is greater. And that is the big introduction we jump into in these first four verses. These first four verses set the tempo for the reader to understand that Jesus is greater. He's greater than creation. He's greater than the forefathers, the prophets, the priests, the land, the kings, all the miracles, all the signs and wonders. Jesus is the aim of everyone's life. And he's the aim of everyone's life, regardless of which side of history you live. If you lived in the time of the Old Testament, it was your life to live anticipating Jesus and his coming, for he was the reward. If you live as we do after the life of Jesus, then your life is to be a reflection of Jesus, the reward that was given. And so regardless of where you live in the history of things, the book of Hebrews shows that Jesus is greater because he is the reward. He is the treasure. And so maybe you still struggle to believe my words, but let's listen to what God has to say, because God speaks. The first two verses in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So long ago. The author doesn't start on a beautiful starry night in Bethlehem with the Christmas story. He takes us way back. And just like the book of Genesis and just like the Gospel of John, he takes us back to creation. It all begins there. The gospel takes root in creation. You cannot have one without the other. The gospel takes root in creation. And so Jesus, we'll see, doesn't have a beginning. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He, we'll see soon, was there when all things were created. And so God spoke long ago and at many times and in many ways. And so God speaks in different ways. First is what we might call a general revelation. So God creates. He creates the heavens. He creates the earth, the waters, the skies, the animals, the people. And through creation, God is generally telling his people, I'm here. We can see this a little bit more explicitly in regards to God's judgment and wrath out of Romans chapter 1. But creation is attesting to God. God is here. But then we have what we call specific revelation. That is when God spoke through the prophets, or in a very unique way, God spoke directly through angels or through prophets or a writing on the wall, so to speak. This is special revelation. And so God spoke it many times. He spoke it in various ways. What does he mean by that? Well, God spoke from his mouth. That's one way. He's spoken through prophets. He's spoken through a donkey. He has spoken through writing on the wall. He has spoken in a variety of ways throughout a variety of times. So Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, a span of thousands of years, you see God speaking in a variety of formats and ways. And this is what we would call a progressive revelation. God doesn't just drop the whole gospel bomb in Genesis chapter 1. You don't go back and read Genesis chapter 1 and it says, and one day I'm going to send my son, Jesus, who's going to die for your sins, and by placing your faith and trust in him, you'll have eternal life. But what God does progressively throughout the Bible is reveal the gospel. It's ultimately, as the New Testament talks about, the mystery made revealed. The mystery revealed ultimately in Christ. So God is giving us, through the prophets, through the forefathers, understanding of what is coming down the pipe. And then this last way, what I would call a fulfilled revelation, is that God spoke through his Son. A fulfilled revelation. Jesus didn't come to replace anything. Jesus came to fulfill everything. There's a complete difference in that. Jesus is the perfect agent of the Father's word. The prophets were good. Moses was good. Abraham was good. Those guys were good, but they were not the perfect agent of God. Jesus is. And so what God the Father wants is he wants us to see, to hear, to know the Son. It's the Father's greatest joy when his Son is seen, heard, and known. And it is the Son's greatest joy to humbly obey the Father's will. Because notice, really what we're seeing in Hebrews is the acts of the Father through the Son. That's what we're seeing here. It's not just the Son on his own, but it is the Father acting through him. And so what we have, both Father and Son are on glorious display when Jesus comes as the Word made flesh. Jesus is the final word. He's the final word. And so what a great treasure we ultimately have in the Bible, the Word of God that we hold before us. The Bible is the Holy Spirit-led, absolute truth, without error, Word of God, testifying to the Father, speaking through the Son. That is the power that we have in what we call the Bible. We have the recorded Word of the Son accessible to us every single day in every possible medium we could desire. On our phones, on paper, in this book. But what I've noticed is that sometimes we often avoid God's word because we really don't see the value of God's word. Jesus doesn't really seem greater in that way. We often want to hear other voices. We want to hear our spouse or our friends or our family or our church members say the right words to us to make us feel better. We run to them. We run to those things to build up our identity, to build up our confidence, to lift us up. And understand, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. The church is to build up and to encourage. But what we do is we often seek the words of others over the life-giving words of God. We should be content in the Word of God. So, read your Bible. Read it every single day. Get alone with God. Hear Him speak. And watch your life change as you hear the words that matter most to your soul. And as we read the words of God, we need to listen. And what we find and discover is the greatness of our Jesus. We find Jesus to be great in every way. These first four verses of Hebrews tell us. Maybe you've forsaken God's word. And you've forgotten how great Jesus is. That's where you're at this morning. But allow the following words in the book, in these four verses, to revive your souls and redirect your gaze to Him. Eight reasons Jesus is greater in these following verses. Eight reasons Jesus is greater. Number one, Jesus owns everything in the second part of verse 2. So He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Jesus owns everything. This is a fulfillment of what we see in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Jesus is the Lord who fulfills this. Anything He wants is His, not on His own terms, but according to the will of the Father. But there's this beautiful unity and harmony between Father and Son. Albert Mohler says, in regards to the being an heir, that Jesus has been invested with everything. Everything is His. Everything that is the Father's is the Son's. Everything that is the Son's is the Father's. But there's something unique about this. An heir, in earthly terms, generally happens when a father dies or passes away and the deeds are handed over to the son. But this is much different. This is a divine will. A divine will where the Son is made heir by doing the will of the living Father. And so all business, all work that is to be done with the Father is done through the Son. Everything is done through the Son. All relationship to the Father is done through the Son. We are at peace with the Father because of the Son. And we see also that he's not just the heir of all things, but he also inherits a name in verse 4, which we'll get to here in a minute. So church, do you know that because you and I are sons and daughters of God, that we too are considered heirs to the kingdom? Let me be clear. I'm not saying we are on an equal plane with Jesus, that we are the divine sons and daughters of God, like Jesus is the one and only Son of God. But because of the work of Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit upon us, we too are heirs to the kingdom. Galatians speak about this. We were once enemies of the kingdom, covered in darkness, but now we have come to the light. We are joint heirs in the kingdom. We can now look at the Father and call him Abba. So the Father holds nothing back from the Son. The Son holds nothing back from us. We have part ownership in the kingdom, ultimately, that we did not deserve. And so Jesus holds nothing back from us. Nothing. Ask and he will give it. Jesus holds no relational need back from you either. You need an ear to listen? You need a word? You need a comforter, a friend? You need to get to the Father? You need a helper? Jesus supplies you with all that you need. He supplies you with all that you need. Because we are in Christ, we lack absolutely nothing. The resources of heaven are at our fingertips, if you will. Jesus is pouring them down upon us. And so Jesus doesn't just own all things. He is the creator of all things. Second reason Jesus is greater. Jesus is creator, through whom also he created the world. The Father chose to create through Jesus. Notice that humility there. The Father doesn't go rogue. He doesn't decide to do this on his own, but he does it through his agent, Jesus. And Jesus aided the Father in creation. He didn't get upset about it. He wasn't frustrated with it. He didn't say, I want it all for myself. No, it's a coming alongside. It's a unified effort to create. And in terms of the gospel, it'll be a unified effort to recreate. That is, to save sinners, to bring the dead to life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you read the Old Testament, you see a major theme of recreation. God constantly recreating a people. Let me give you one example. The story of Noah and the flood. God wipes out the earth, except for Noah and his family and the animals on the boat. But then he recreates a people through Noah and his family. And that happens over and over again with Israel. And eventually we see that come to fulfillment in Christ, where he makes us a new people, a new creation. So creation and salvation are closely linked, as I was alluding to at the beginning. So how can we expect Jesus to save us, to make us new, if he doesn't have the power or the authority to even create? The Father knows this, and he gives the authority to the Son to create. And so how selfless, how loving the Father and the Son are towards one another and ultimately towards us. If Jesus has the authority to create, then there is nothing that is created that Jesus does not have authority over. It's not as though Jesus creates and all of a sudden that creation makes its way to a higher elevation of status than Jesus. No, Jesus is always over creation. He's always greater than creation. And so listen, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus speaks, he tells us about how the Father says to us to not be anxious, to not worry about tomorrow, because he provides, he clothes, he feeds. And because of that, and because of what we know, shouldn't then we actually just believe him? and know that he will provide because he is over all creation? What exactly then is lacking in your needs? What is lacking in your salvation? Can you think of anything? What are you missing that he somehow cannot provide or somehow create or recreate? There's nothing out of his grasp or out of his hand, out of his authority or power. I would say the reason that many of us, and I'm not excluding myself, I put myself very much in this, but the reason that we become anxious or worrisome is not because Jesus can't provide or doesn't have the authority, but I think the struggle is with the reality that we are not the creator. We want to have the control. We want to be able to provide. We want to be able to not worry on our own terms. But Jesus is saying, the scriptures are saying, stop and trust in me. I have the power to provide. If you're still struggling to see, let's keep moving on. The third reason Jesus is greater. Jesus is the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the glory of God the Father. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That is, he's a reflection of God's glory. You see that also in 2 Corinthians 4. He's a reflection of God's glory. The radiance, F.F. Bruce says, the radiance shining from the source of light. That's who Jesus is. The radiance shining from the source of light. Jesus is the reflection of God because he comes from God. That's who he is. And this is referring to what you might know in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory, the glory that Israel and the prophets and the kings beheld, ultimately in limited degree, when the glory of God came over the mountain, when the glory of God came over the tabernacle, when the glory of God came over the temple, and you couldn't come near, you couldn't touch it, otherwise you would die. That is the powerful Shekinah glory of God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is that. Look, not even Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, was able to look at the face of God. The only thing he could see and live was the back of God. And even then, his face was shining before his people. The radiance of God's holiness is too strong, too holy. But now Jesus comes. And the radiance that Moses could not behold face to face with his own eyes and live, we now behold. And Jesus is not just a reflection of God. Jesus is God. The fourth reason. Jesus is God. So he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the impress of God. This is not just a copy, but this is an exact imprint. There's a difference. Meaning, whatever the Father is in his nature, so is Jesus. The essence of the Father is the essence of the Son. The Father is God. The Son also is God. When you see the Son, you see the Father. And so to know the Son is to know the Father because Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. And because Jesus is God, number 5, Jesus has full power. Number 5, Jesus has full power. So he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the same word that came out of nothingness and created all things is also the word that upholds all things. Colossians 1:17 says, through Jesus, all things hold together. Through Jesus, all things hold together. This means Jesus holds all things together on the course for which they are set. So Jesus makes sure that all of creation fulfills the will of the Father. the course of history, all of our relationships, every event in history is to fulfill the will of the Father, and the Son upholds that by his very word. This means the Son has the power to create. He has the power to preserve, the power to control, and the power ultimately to bring to an end. Jesus is not just some lightweight here. He is powerful. He is mighty. And so just as Jesus made sure all things would mount up to his coming and saving sinners, so Jesus has preserved history, its outcomes, where you were born, to whom you were born, and every life event you've encountered by his word, so that you might see him, you might know him, you might love him. And yes, even the really hard things of life are held together by the word of his power. All of your suffering, all of your sorrow are upheld in his hand. So the aim of our life, even in our sufferings, is to behold the glory of God, to know and worship Jesus as our God, and to draw confidence that he upholds our lives and future in his hand. Let me give you one personal example. It took me and my family losing. It took us losing and hitting our lowest in the last 4 to 5 years to realize that God was ultimately not punishing us, but revealing to us that we were not looking to him with our own life. And I saw that more explicitly on a personal level, just me. So the Lord held the events of us losing our daughter, and I know some of you have lost children. Me coming to the lowest point in my life in the last 12 to 18 months, for me to actually see that Jesus is greater. And he's doing that to show me and to show you, to show us his glory, our true need for him, and nothing else. So maybe you need to shift perspective today. You can be like Peter, like we talked about last week, who rebuked Jesus for saying that he had to suffer and die. No, Jesus, don't suffer and die. To go that route is to try and divert the greater joy that comes through the cross of Christ. Or you can reinterpret your life through the lens of the Lord, who is orchestrating everything so that you might see him, even if it requires suffering. I want to tell you, I stand up here a different man today. My circumstances have not changed. But my understanding, my perspective has shifted from self to the King. Sometimes it takes, church, an incredible amount of suffering for us to finally stop looking to ourselves and pay attention to him. You might be saying, well, that's easy for Jesus to say, right? He's up in heaven. He doesn't have to deal with all the garbage that's in my life. It's easy for him to be up there messing with everything in life. Jesus is high and in control, yes. But he is no puppet master. In fact, Jesus never makes himself really an untouchable or even unrelatable. Jesus isn't saying, hey, get away from me, dirty people. The gospel, rather, speaks of that in the exact opposite. Jesus is greater because he stepped down to us. This is the sixth. Jesus is high priest. So we go from up high at the cosmic level, and we're coming down to the earth. It says, after making purification for sins. Okay, we'll stop right there. Jesus is not only above us, but his work has come down to us. So what we have here is we have the person and the work of Christ intertwined. He's the glory of God. He is God, exact imprint of his nature, but he's also down among us. The work that he accomplished, they're intertwined. And so what we see here in after making purification of sins, we see a couple things about Christ. One is his priestly work. Jesus fulfills the Aaronic priesthood. He fulfills everything that the priest had to do in the Old Testament has come to him. The priests were in charge of the tabernacle, the temple, keeping up with sacrifices, the festivals, worship, prayer, keeping up with all the strict laws and rules of God's word concerning the place of worship. There were candles to be lit, fragrance to keep burning, bread to keep baking, fire to keep burning, animals to keep sacrificing. The tabernacle and the temple never ceased to flow with blood and the work to keep the people at peace with God. The work of the priest was never ending and really tiring. And Jesus would come and fulfill all of those works, all of those sacrifices that were designated by the priest. He would do this work as the great high priest. And we'll get into that much later. He also fulfills the sacrificial work. So the priestly work and the sacrificial work. He fulfills everything that was lacking in the blood of bulls and goats. It is fulfilled through his perfect blood. Not replaced, but fulfilled. Jesus' blood is the perfect, spotless blood that is required for the remission of sins. And so the beauty in the blood of Christ is that it never stops pouring over his people. And yet Jesus never has to be sacrificed again, ever. And the book of Hebrews will show us much later on how his blood is greater. So Jesus plays both the role of priest and sacrifice for our sins. He is both priest and sacrifice. As priest, he intercedes for us to God the Father. He does it on our behalf. He brings us to the Father. And as a priest, he brings to the altar the perfect sacrifice, which is himself, shedding his blood, pouring it on the altar, sprinkling it in the Holy of Holies, and providing us eternal redemption. And so the blood or the body of Christ becomes really a curse for us, and the blood of Christ becomes perfect payment for us. So there's no sin that Jesus did not clean. There's no part of the process that he overlooked. There's nothing that he missed as a priest. There's nothing that he missed as a sacrifice. Jesus perfectly fulfills role as priest and sacrifice. And to show the world, he's not only over things all that are created, he is equally powerful over sin, death, darkness. And he kind of seals that deal when he takes a seat at the right hand of God. And the seventh, Jesus is Lord. Number seven, Jesus is Lord. After he made purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Majesty on high is referring to God, God the Father. Jesus went and sat at the right hand of the Father. And so this shows that Jesus is highly exalted above all things. There is no one else, nothing else that can claim such a seat except Jesus. And so he's high priest, but he's also Lord. He's king. And that's what we see when it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Jesus took a seat as king, as Lord, the one enthroned at the right hand of the Father. As king, Jesus rules over all. As high priest, he intercedes on our behalf. Jesus does both of these, what? Sitting down. Kicking his feet up on our enemies. Laying back. This is a sign that Jesus fulfills the office of priest, the office of king. Not even the priests of the Old Testament could sit down because their job was never done. So Jesus powerfully and yet graciously sits as Lord over his people, distributing his grace from on high. Pouring it out. Jesus, God of all the universe, came down, he lived, he died, and he went back to a position of eternal reign and lordship. The work of Jesus on the cross is complete. So what is there in your life that cannot be radically changed by the completed work of Christ? You have to understand, Jesus makes your sins and struggles a footstool under his feet. The problem with you and me is that we don't often believe it sometimes. Like, oh, Jesus, you missed this one. But he's calling us to look to him, to cast our burdens, our shame, our sins to him. He doesn't want us to hold them, right? So he doesn't allow us to. I will take them. And he's already done the work. You have to do nothing but believe and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to help you see that he is victorious. He is the victor. He is one. Because really, look, at no point in the Bible do we ever read, not even here in the book of Hebrews, does it even come close to suggesting that Jesus is sitting on his throne and going, ah, man, I forgot that one sin. Bummer. I don't know what to do about that. No, all sin, all struggle, all fallenness, all brokenness, all of his enemies, the darkness, the demons, the evil one, Satan, all of them are being made a footstool. How's your marriage? How's your attitude? How's your trust in the Lord? How's it going with handling day-to-day temptation in your own power? How's your confidence in things in the world around you? Right? Are all of us getting our confidence boost watching all the presidential debates? We're like, oh yeah, we're going in the right direction. Measure yourself right now. Wherever you seem to be at a loss, ask yourself, is Jesus Lord over it all? Is he over this? But I keep asking Jesus to help and it just doesn't seem to, he doesn't seem to really follow through. I'm asking him and he's not doing anything. Well, maybe we're not getting it. Maybe we're not getting it. You're looking really kind of for Jesus to be a genie in a bottle, to answer, you know, to submit to your wishes, to fulfill your wishes, or maybe to be this magic pill that makes the pain go away. That's what our prayer looks like to him. But the good news is, he has already provided you with the greatest hope, the greatest joy, the greatest pain relief, and that is himself. He is enough. Jesus is not out to make your wishes come true or give you relief in the way that you want. You and I wish most often for the wrong things. You and I seek relief for the wrong reasons. Jesus on the throne has already provided you what you need, so look to him and he will show you what he has already provided. It's already there. So directing our gaze to Jesus is really the medicine that our soul ultimately needs. Directing to Jesus sets our soul at ease. It gives us real peace, real joy, even if your circumstances around you don't change. And often we pray for circumstantial change versus really heart and mind change. And that is really, I think, the error in our thinking. Yes, I know Jesus came to be with us, and that's great, but what is he really doing from on high? What is it? What's going on? But let me remind you, Jesus is with us more now than he was when he roamed the earth 2,000 years ago. You're like, what? By Jesus going back to the Father in heaven, Jesus was able to send his Holy Spirit upon us, into our hearts. Therefore, wherever we go, whatever we do, Jesus is with us. This is why Jesus says in the Great Commission, behold, I am with you always unto the end of the age. We are always with Jesus because Jesus is always with us. And that is truly what makes Jesus above all, which means he hears you, he sees you, he knows you, he understands you, and he has resourced you. Turn to him. And this leads us to the eighth and final point. Jesus is the name above all names. Jesus is the name above all names. And having, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I'm not going to dive into the aspect of the angels a whole lot here. That's going to be done this next week. But I'm going to hit on the superiority of his name for a moment. The word superior, it is only used in the book of Hebrews. Nowhere else do we see it in the Bible. And it's used twice. One here in regards to his name being above the angels. And secondly, in regards to his name being greater than Melchizedek, the high priest. So Jesus has a greater name. He has more power than the angels. And he is a much greater priest than Melchizedek. Jesus is superior in his name. So that is one. And secondly, Jesus inherited a name. It's kind of a hard thing for us to grasp. This doesn't mean that Jesus was adopted as a divine son. But what we see here is that Jesus is already the Son of God. He is Lord. So the name Son is exclusively for Jesus, the one who is the exact imprint of God. So it's not like one day God gave him a name. No, really, what we're seeing is Jesus fulfilling his name that no one else can have as son. We don't have that sort of definition as sons and daughters of God. We are image bearers, not exact imprints. And the name of Jesus points to his fulfillment also as Lord and King. So we see in his name the power of him being the Son, and secondly, the power of him being Lord or King who sits at the right hand of the Father, and he fulfills all the messianic roles that were promised to David. So there is only one name that has the authority, that has the power, the humility to both create and save sinners. There's only one name that has the power to bring the dead to life, to heal the sick, to cleanse leprous hearts, to change lives and relationships. There's only one name by which men can call upon and be eternally forgiven of their sins. There's only one name that causes darkness to flee, that makes Satan take cover. There's only one name that ultimately brings comfort. There's only one name that when you sing it causes you to have an overflowing of worship and adoration, causes your soul to be overflowing. There's only one name that all the saints will be singing for all eternity, and that name is the name of Jesus. What an introduction to the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater. And we've only scratched the surface, and I would even argue, even after we go through the book of Hebrews, we still barely scratched the surface on all that Jesus is and what he has done. And so we know that Jesus is greater, regardless of what we think, regardless of what we do. But how do we need to change our minds and shape our lives and living to be believing that Jesus is greater? What do we need to change in our minds and our lives to shape our belief that Jesus is greater? What does that life look like for you this morning? Is it how you need to interact with your loved ones? Is it how you need to refocus on your identity in him? Is it time for you to lay your burdens out instead of holding them in? Is it time for you to simply trust in his word? What is it? Today is the day to make your life about Jesus and his greatness. Jesus is greater. And of course, we all know this. But the question is, do you believe it?